That in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Chapter 25. And verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Now over to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We shall read the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verses 14 to 18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Over to chapter 8, John's Gospel, chapter 8. And verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And our last reading is in chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own precious word. There's a little verse in the Epistle to the Romans. It reads like this. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And I want to interest you tonight and in the will of the Lord, if it is his will, next Thursday evening, on some of the striking similarities that we find in the book of Exodus and John's Gospel. The superintendence and the wisdom of God is seen in the compilation of the books of the Bible. They are so interwoven and interspersed that they must proclaim them as coming from one source, God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This we shall see as we proceed in our message. The book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are complementary one to another. Not because one is at the beginning of the Bible and the other at the end, but there are so many striking parallels and similarities between the two books of the Bible as to proclaim them as coming from one author. When we come to the book of Leviticus, that mysterious book of ritual and sacrifices, so mysterious to us, had we not the epistle to the Hebrews, it would be a dark enigma. But the epistle to the Hebrews opens up all the teaching that we find in that book of worship in the Old Testament. When we turn to the little book of Joshua that speaks of the entrance in of the people of Israel into the land and the conquest of that land and the forces that they met in order to dispossess them and to overcome them and obtain that land for their own possession, we find a very striking similarity in the epistle to the Ephesians. There we are asked to possess our possessions. While we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, it is ours to go in and contend with the enemies who will seek to dispute our right to those blessings. Now, if there are striking similarities in these books, there is no less between the book of Exodus and the Gospel according to John. And if I can only but stimulate your reading of the Word of God to see that these similarities and parallels are drawn by the master hand of the Spirit of God to point to us certain great fundamental truths, centering around the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, and illuminated to our hearts by the divine Spirit of God. I want briefly to go over these striking parallels and then perhaps have a little closer look later on. First of all, the book of Exodus is the revelation of a divine person. It's the revelation of the great I Am, the self-sufficient, the independent, the only true God, and the revelation of all the resources of deity were revealed to Moses. Say unto Pharaoh, I am that I am has sent you. Here is the one who, creating, does not contribute to his glory. It reflects his glory. Here is the one who, giving, is not impoverished. Here is the one who, withholding, is not enriched. The unchangeable I Am. When we turn over to John's Gospel, in the opening chapters, we've got the revelation of a divine person. That revelation is of the Son of God, the Word becoming flesh and tabernacle amongst us. The first great figure that we meet with in the book of Exodus is a bush. And in that bush, God had come down to deliver. He said to Moses, draw not nigh hither. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And there was the revelation of the holiness as well as the delivering hand of God. He said, I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver. Now I want you just to think and put that in your mind for a moment. God in a bush, coming to deliver. When we turn over to John's Gospel, we find God in a bush in John's Gospel. For the Word had become flesh and pitched his tabernacle amongst us. Here we have the mighty God found in human form in the bush of our humanity. The flaming glories of deity hid by a frail tent of flesh. How wonderful that this was revealed to some. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is there any instance of that bush glowing with the glory of God? Let us turn our minds for a moment to that Mount of Transfiguration, where he takes his favoured three disciples, Peter, James and John, with him to the mount. And there he was transfigured before them, his face shining as the sun, his raiment white and glistering, white as light, so that as no fuller could white them any more. The translucent glory of the Christ of God came out, and his apparel glowed with the glory of deity, a bush burning with fire and not consumed. The subject of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses was there along with Elijah, was the same subject that God discussed with Moses on the backside of the desert. What was the subject that Moses was informed about by God? The Exodus, the going out of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, and the means by which God would emancipate his people from the tyranny and bondage of Pharaoh and his people. What was the subject of conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration? Only one subject. His Exodus. His decease. That word is really Exodus. His going out at Jerusalem. Here is Moses listening to a wonderful conversation. He had listened to it on the backside of the desert. And now again, 2,000 years later, he's hearing the same story. But now it's not the Exodus of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Exodus of the Son of God in going out to accomplish redemption at Jerusalem. What a striking parallel and similarity there is between the book of Exodus and John's Gospel. When we come to the book of Exodus, it's the story of the great I Am. When we turn over to John's Gospel, it's the story of the great I Am. Not seven times, as some people tell us, but if you're careful in your study of the Gospel according to John, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks 14 times and says, I am. Now that's important. 14 times. That's double sabbath, isn't it? Our God is the God who emphasizes certain matters by the double. No other does this. He said to Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. He said here in our chapter, Moses, Moses. He said further on in Genesis, Jacob, Jacob. He said too in the days of Eli, Samuel, Samuel. So four times over in the Old Testament, the God of heaven spoke twice, naming certain persons. Can Jesus Christ sustain that claim? Can he claim to be deity? Can he prove that he is the great I Am? When we turn the pages of our New Testament, we find these words, the Lord saying, Simon, Simon. We hear him saying, Martha, Martha. We hear him saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And from his ascended throne in glory, to that little man filled with hate towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul. So four times over in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ used the double and emphasizes the great fact that the I Am of the bush is the I Am of our New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now it's very important to realize the identity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially today, when his person is being ruthlessly attacked from every quarter, from unlooked for quarters, and seeking to reduce the personality and character of the one who alone revealed God. And you could say, he hath seen me, hath seen the Father. So there is a great line of truth that we might profitably follow out in the book of Exodus and in the Gospel according to John. The revelation of a divine person from a bush proclaiming deliverance. Then we find that the second great picture associated with the book of Exodus is a pillar cloud. God in a cloud. Now, not now delivering his people, but directing his people. The children of Israel had been emancipated out of the land of Egypt, and they had come to the Red Sea. God in his wonderful grace had changed his position and went behind them. And behind them, the Egyptians looked at the cloud and they saw darkness. That was all they saw. But it was light unto the children of Israel. They were on the glory side of the cloud. And if in the bush God is seen to be the one who is the revealer and the redeemer, self-existent, self-sufficient and self-determining, a revelation of resource and recognition and redemption, God in a cloud reveals to us the person of Christ as the guiding light of his people. We read in John Gospel chapter 8 this great and marvelous truth. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If I were to say to you, search the book of Exodus and find any time, any place, any circumstance where that light failed to shine. They were a people who had light in their dwellings when the whole land of Egypt was in utter darkness. It said they had light in their dwellings down in Goshen. And they left Egypt an enlightened people. And the whole of that journey from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan was floodlit by the God of heaven. They were children of the light. They'd been brought out of the darkness of Egypt, and their feet were set on a pathway that was illuminated by the pillar cloud. It was a shade by day, but it was a pillar of fire by night. Here our God is the God who directs, but in direction he disciplines his people. We must go to the book of Numbers to find how that God disciplines his people in the movements of that cloud. Sometimes that cloud stayed stationary for a day. Sometimes it stayed stationary for 2 days. Sometimes it waited a week. Sometimes it waited a month. Sometimes it waited a whole year. And if there was anything calculated for to urge these people to displeasure of God, it was the fact that they were not proceeding as they thought on towards the land of Canaan. God had promised them a land of flowing with milk and honey. And the great desire of their soul was to get away from the land of Egypt to this promise as given by God to Father Abraham and confirmed to Moses. And their objective was the land of Canaan. But they had forgotten that in the direction of God, there was going to be discipline in the way. And sometimes we are in the same situation. We want to move, but we should learn only to move at the direction of the cloud. Every man's tent door faced that pillar cloud and tabernacle. And as they opened the flap of their tent in the morning, the first thing that met the eye of the Israelite was that mighty pillar cloud. Still there. Disciplining their hearts and wondering if they would move. You see, not only was their heart to be attached to the one who dwelt in the middle of that tabernacle, but their eye was affected as well. An eye and heart and ear were to be attuned. For whenever that cloud moved, the priest drew out the silver trumpet and blew the march. What was the march? It was the march as Moses describes it to us. Arise, O Lord, and let thy name be glorified. Let thine enemies be scattered. And when that cloud stopped, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. What a rising and resting prayer was that prayer of Moses. God in a bush, directing and disciplining his people. When we come to our New Testament, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is the real pillar cloud. He is the one who has light for the pathway. He is the one who not only guides and directs and feeds his people, but he is the leader of his people and the commander of his people. Thus, he was over them. Thus he was with them. Thus he was for them. And if God be for us, says the writer to the Romans, who can be against us? So we have God in a bush and God in a cloud. The third great figure that is used in the book of Exodus is a tent or a tabernacle. God in a tent. If it's in the bush to reveal and redeem, and in a cloud to direct and discipline, he's in this tent to dwell and to delight in his people. This is the great desire of God in this present age, as well as that great desire that he expressed when he said, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Now, in this wonderful building of goat's hair curtain, ram skins dyed red, and so on, we have the display of the grace of God. It was a scene of grace in the midst of a scene of law. We have the government of God. That is, there were divine sanctions enacted during the period of the journeying in the wilderness. For we read in the Epistle of the Hebrews that their bones were strewn in the desert. So the dwelling of God, the abode of God amongst his people, was not only a display that God wanted to be a pilgrim with his people and display his divine grace in journeying with them through all the vicissitudes of life that would be called upon to pass through, but that the government of God would be exercised if any went outside the bounds of his jurisdiction. But it was also the display of the divine glory. Because these people were reminded as they looked at that mighty pillar cloud which perhaps overshadowed the whole of the 12 miles square of that wonderful tabernacle and the people that surrounded it, we find that God himself dwelt within the Shekinah glory. And only once a year was one man permitted to enter to see that glowing glory. And he never spoke a word, nor he ever declared what he saw within. But there, that tabernacle then was the display of the grace of God, the government of God, and the glory of God. Now when we turn over to John's Gospel, we're reminded too that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came with grace. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. Grace is that quality of God that expresses itself in giving unstintedly, without any merit on our part to receive it. It's the outflowing of the heart of God in bestowing the rich bounty of heaven on the undeserving. And was there ever an expression of that more so seen amongst the sons of men than when our blessed Lord moved along the roads and through the villages of the land of Canaan and the people of Israel? The undeserving were met, and the grace of God went out to hearts that only merited the judgment of God. But he displayed his grace, saying, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more." The government of God. Yes, the government of God was seen equally. He could take a whipcord. He could make a firm lash. He could overturn the tables of the money changers. He could thrash them out of the temple. He could say to the fig tree, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." The government of Christ is equally true, even in the Gospels. It's not the foremost factor in the teaching of Christ, but he reminds them that all judgment is committed into the hands of the Son. It has pleased God to place then governmental sanctions into the hands of the Son. Now this was true in Israel. There were those who essayed to do certain things, and God in his all wise and righteous way stepped in order that men might see the righteous holy judgment of God being exercised, so that men might fear. When we come to the third thing about the tent and tabernacle, it is that the glory of God is displayed there. The glory of God. Now we've already referred to the great fact of the transfiguration glory as seen by those favoured disciples. But there were moral glories that only the anointed eye of those who were with him could see. Moral beauties that only the anointed eye of faith could perceive. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." That came from the heart of Nathanael, a man of whom the Lord said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." There was perceived by Nathanael the moral beauty and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in Exodus, we have a great mountain where the law of God was given. But in the New Testament, it's the person of Christ who brings the grace of God down to the sons of men. While we look at Exodus, we find that that's a passing glory. It faded and passed away. But if we turn to the person of Christ, this is the glory that's permanent. This is the glory that excels. So these are three great figures that we see in the book of Exodus as portraying the character of God and revealing to us in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John especially, that the person of Christ fills out all that God is and it expresses all, so that the answer of Philip is answered in the person of Christ. "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Here is the image of the invisible God. Here is the one who, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And we have striking witness and testimony to these parallels from the book of Exodus and the Gospel according to John. There are other similarities I want to draw your attention to, so that you might look at them later in your leisure study of the Word of God. Because sometimes if we get a broad picture of the land that lies before us, it's quite easy for us to fill in the details and see the mind of God, not only in the broad, majestic stream of divine truth, but in those narrower streams and rivulets that we can follow and drink refreshing from. In the book of Exodus, then, there's a lamb. God had said, you'll take a lamb. Is there a lamb in John's Gospel? Of course there is. You remember the glorious words of John the Baptist. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to be anointed for his ministry, the heavens were opened unto him, and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How did John the Baptist recognize that this was the Son of God? Well, we remember the words of the scripture that said, the same upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John was in the line of divine communication. He had that message from God direct, that the Spirit of God would abide and remain. Now that was never known before in the history of humans. Here is the first man to step across the stage of human history upon the Spirit, upon whom the Spirit of God would descend and remain. True, the Spirit of God came upon men, but didn't abide with them. He came for specific purposes to some of the great men of the Old Testament. And David could pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He had not the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. But the abiding presence of the Spirit of God came upon the person of Christ. A figure of what would ultimately take place with those who would be joined to him in grace. Because the Spirit of God is given with us to abide with us forever. So the great feature of the opening words of John's Gospel, the book of Exodus and John's Gospel, is that there is a lamb. And linked with that lamb, there is a Passover in John's Gospel, as there is a Passover in Exodus. And the centuries are spanned. For if we turn to Luke 22, we find that our Lord says, I want you to go and look for a place where I will keep Passover with my disciples. Here is 2,000 years. The one end of the rainbow in the house of the Israelite in Exodus chapter 12. The other end of the rainbow in the house of this unnamed disciple. And the centuries are spanned. And the Lamb of Exodus chapter 12 becomes the Lamb of God in the person of Christ, who should take away the sin of the world. So there is a Passover. There was that perpetual remembrance of the people of Israel to that memorable night when they came out of the land of Egypt. This night shall be observed perpetually as a statue forever. And our Lord, as the true Israelite, kept Passover. And the Lamb of Exodus 12, in type, found its fullness of expression in the antitype in Luke's Gospel chapter 22. We've already referred to the fact of the pillar cloud being a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 8. So we pass over without making any remarks about that. The next great factor that we find associated with the nation of Israel and the book of Exodus and John's Gospel is this: that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. They had not long come out until they realized that they needed bread. And they cried unto the Lord. And the Lord rained bread down from heaven. And when they looked at that bread, it says they saw the glory of the Lord. Now that's the first time in the Old Testament scriptures where the glory of the Lord is spoken of. And that glory is associated with the grace of God. In wondrous grace, he supplied their need. When we come to John's Gospel chapter 6, we find that our Lord is the bread of God that cometh down from heaven. That if a man eat thereof, he shall never die. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness that are dead. But I, my Father, giveth you the true manna from heaven. I am the bread of life. He that eateth of me shall never hunger. And our Lord revealed himself as the figure of the manna that came down from heaven, where the glory of God was first associated with the coming down of that little round thing that lay like hoar frost on the ground and settled on the dew. And so we find that in John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is looked on as the Son of God, the bread of God that cometh down from heaven. So we have a very striking similarity between the book of Exodus and John's Gospel, in that Christ fulfills that manna that came down and continued with those folks to the very end of the journey until they landed in the land of Canaan, when on the morrow after the manna ceased, they ate of the old corn of the land. But then we find that in the book of Exodus there's more comparisons and parallels. We find in the Exodus story that these people were thirsty. They needed water to drink. And as we turn over to John's Gospel, we find a needy people, and they're thirsty and they're needing water to drink. And God provides for their need. First, in wells of water and palm trees. How wonderful that God provided that. Oh, of course, they had cried for water, and they had drank the waters, but those waters were bitter. But cutting down a tree, he put that tree into the water, and the bitter became sweet. So the cut down tree of the person of Christ and his work on the cross brought into human experience can make the bitter things of life sweet. But is there a well in John's Gospel? Of course there's a well in John's Gospel. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And we've got, according to John 4, the well of water. Is there a river in John's Gospel? Of course there's a river in John's Gospel. Is there a river in the wilderness? Yes, there's a river in the wilderness. Psalm 105 tells us, he smote the rock and the wilderness became a river. And that rock, says the apostle, that followed him was Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And John's Gospel tells us in that wonderful seventh chapter, in that great day of the feast, our Lord reveals now the coming of the Divine Spirit will result in rivers of living water coming. Not out of us, but out from him. Sometimes we misinterpret that text, all because our hymnology has become our theology. We sing often of the rivers of blessing that come out of us to other folks. But John's Gospel chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For as the scripture said, out of his inwards shall flow rivers of living water. As the scripture has said. What scriptures? What scripture tells us the Old Testament of rivers of living water coming from any human being? There's not one. Said the Lord, you stand on the rock in Horeb, Moses, and smite the rock. Now that rock there is a flat rock. The word that's used there is smite that flat rock that's lying on a level with the sands of the desert. And there out of that rock, smitten by Moses, there came the waters that quenched the thirst of the people of Israel. You remember when they cried again for water, God said to Moses, smite the rock. No, he said, speak to the rock. But Moses smote the rock, spoiled the type. One of the contributing factors to him not entering into the land, because he said, hear now, ye rebels, must I bring water out of the rock for you? And thus he despised the word of God. He refused to acknowledge the word of God. And he made these people think that it was he who was bringing the water out of the rock. Now the word for rock there is an exalted rock. Just speak to that rock. And that's what we need to do today, to speak to the exalted rock, to the enthroned Christ, for he has sent the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not glorified. He's the rivers of living water that flow from the throne of God. The waters came from the altar and passed the throne. And it said in Ezekiel 47, everything shall live whithersoever the river cometh. So we've got a well and a river in John's Gospel. We've also got a laver in John's Gospel. And we've got a basin in John's Gospel. The priests could never enter into the presence of God unless they washed at that laver. To fail to do this exercise merited the judgment of God. The priest was to die if he dared to enter into the presence of God without washing his hands and his feet. And our Lord is intimating to these in the upper room as he takes the basin, he of the shining garments, stooping from that high and lofty throne to the lowest position of a slave on earth, the mighty God, becoming the servant of men and the slave of men, takes these disciples and washes their feet. Whatever grace was seen was never before known to the sons of men. Angels must have looked on in wonder at the sovereign of the universe becoming the slave of men. Peter never forgot it. He says, put on humility as an apron. He's thinking of the time when the Lord took off his outer garment, gathered himself with a towel. That towel became an apron, a symbol of servile humility on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, humility is something that never grows in human soil. It's exotic to the human heart. It only grows in heaven. It's only brought down from there. Those mighty beings fold their wings. They veil their faces. That's humility. And our Lord revealed the depth of that humility in this act of feet washing. The last one I want to bring before you is the great fact that in John's Gospel we've got a dwelling place. And in the book of Exodus we've got a dwelling place. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Could I say this, that God only dwells where redemption is an accomplished fact. He only dwells in redeemed hearts. He cannot dwell in the undefiled. Our God is holy. And God is a dwelling place. If any man love me, is that the words of the New Testament? And keep my words, my Father will love him. And we will come in and make our abode with him. You see, we are always talking about our mansion, aren't we? In my Father's house are many mansions. And our eyes are projected away onward to that time when this earthly course of ours will be over sooner or later, and we'll enter in and share that glorious abiding place on high. But do we ever give it a thought that he wants a mansion on earth? And that mansion is your body and mine. Therefore, says the Apostle, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. So I trust that our little talk tonight on these wonderful similarities and parallelisms that we see in the book of Exodus and John's Gospel shall stimulate our exercise to have that anointed eye, to see the beauty and symmetry of the Word of God, and how that God in his wonderful wisdom has illuminated those dark, seemingly opaque pictures in the Old Testament, lighted up with the glory of the person of Christ in the New. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fills out all the law and the shadows of the Old Testament scene. He is the substance. And our Father, we bless thee for all those traits of character that have been revealed and reflected in thy word to our hearts. Truly, like David, we have beheld wondrous things out of thy law. Help us, our God, to give our hearts to him who gave himself for us. He is worthy of all our affection and all our service, all our thought. Help us, our God, to manifest him before a world that has refused and rejected him, so that men looking upon us will say, these men have been with Jesus. Let thy blessing be upon our hearts and our homes. We pray that the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall garrison and keep our hearts through Christ Jesus, the Lord. We ask it all in the worthy and precious name of the Lord.